like, I don't know, $800-$900. He says, that's really weird. Why would she have that stuffed in there and have those eggs in there? So he decides he's going to ask her about it that evening. So they sit down for dinner, and they're eating, and he just says, honey, I wanted to ask you, you've got an egg carton in your sock drawer? And her head hangs down. She just, oh, she looks like this is going to be a really uncomfortable conversation. She does not want to have it. And so she says, oh, honey, I am so sorry you found that. But since we got married 25 years ago, when you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in the carton, you know, like it's a rotten egg. And he says, oh, well, that's not too bad. I mean, three eggs in 25 years. What's that wad of cash doing in there? And she says, every time I get a dozen, I sell them. So I don't know. I don't think Kim has an egg carton in the sock drawer. Yeah, I was going to. We heard that joke, and she said, oh, my gig is up. I got to find a different place to hide these rotten eggs. So, at any rate, Amos is our next prophet. So let's review our prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's going to be our goal, memorize that order of the prophets by the time we're done with our study here, putting the prophets in their places. Right? So let's get a little bit of info about Amos. And where did I put? Did I forget to bring it over? I think I might have. No, I forgot to bring my timeline is all. Yeah. Must have been on my other. It was on my other memory stick. All right, I forgot my timeline to show you where these guys fall, but we'll try to visualize it anyway here. No, that's fine. It'll be fine. Yeah, it'll be fine. So we've looked at the others. Obadiah is one of our earliest. We said he's probably writing in 841 B.C. Now, what's going on in Israel in 841 B.C.? You're right in the middle of Ahab, King Ahab. Wicked King Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom. Then we move to Jonah a little bit later, around 825 B.C. He's sent to the far-off kingdom of Nineveh to preach a message of repentance. They listen to Jonah. And for a generation or so, the Assyrians stop their outward expansionist tendencies, and they just sit still. That gives Israel some time to breathe. God uses that to raise up a king in the northern kingdom. You know, the wicked kings, the northern kingdom was all wicked kings, and yet God was still in control. And so he uses a man by the name of Jeroboam II, to bring a lot of peace and security to Israel. He expands the borders of Israel back outward to almost what David had them, and really gives Israel some power in the ancient world again. Secular historians don't like to admit this, but Israel was really one of the forces to be reckoned with in the ancient world. They were one of the superpowers, especially under David and Solomon. And under Solomon, they pretty much ruled the world. Everybody wanted to court Solomon's favor. That's why the Queen of Sheba came so far to see him. You know, imagine who's the king of the world today? Which country pretty much rules everything today? China. The United States does. Yeah, we are on top of the world empires still. Maybe not for very long, but we're still kind of there. There's a lot of people courting China's favor now. And somewhat Russia, but We don't like to call those China and Russia. We like to call them Eastern and Northeastern United States. those are our territories, right? Now, so Jonah goes out and he preaches that message, and it's during the time of Jeroboam II, around 825 BC. Then we looked at Joel, who prophesied during a locust invasion that God was using to discipline the people of Israel. No formal dates given, but we're guessing it's sometime in the 820s or around there. And so that's marching us through history until we get to Amos. Amos is probably about, would that be about 40 years later? No, 25 years. Yeah, I'm doing my math wrong. 820, 35 years. Yeah, there you go. Don't let me do the, that's why I don't do the finances at home, because that's my kind of math, yeah. 35 years later, we are after Jeroboam II has passed away in the northern kingdom. That expansion of the northern kingdom has ceased, and after Jeroboam, Israel starts getting pushed back again. All right. So Amos is going to write, but he gives us a date in the beginning of his book. So let's go back to the text here. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He gives us a date. An earthquake. We happen to know that that earthquake happened toward the end of Jeroboam's reign, right around 784-85. We can't nail it down exactly, but it's right in that area. So that gives us a pretty good dating for Amos. Yes, Gene. Good question. Let's bring up our map and we'll see the map I have. I can show you where Tekoa is. So we will bring up Tekoa. In fact, we're just going to go ahead and bring up all the places mentioned in Amos. Make it a little bigger so you can see it. All right, name's coming a little clearer here. There's Tekoa. There's Jerusalem. And it's about 10 miles. I have this cool little measuring tool I can use here. So if I click on Jerusalem and drag it down, it's very small print at the bottom of the screen. You can see it says 10.23 miles. So Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Yeah, that's an excellent question. I don't know. I'm sure there's something there, but I wouldn't know what they actually do. But Amos tells us he's among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was known for shepherding sheep. That was in kind of the same area that David would talk about, you know, the Lord leads me in green pastures. All that southern portion of Judah was primarily pasture land. So, but he gives us a location. He gives us a timing. He's in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. What other major prophet mentions Uzziah? I don't know if any passages stick in your mind. Yeah, Isaiah does. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So we're getting closer to that time when several of the prophets will be prophesying at the same time. But he also tells us there was an earthquake during that period. Now, here's a fun little happenstance for you. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 12 or 15. Let me go back to my notes because I do have this written down. 14. Yeah. There's no Zechariah. Oh, that's okay. It's, yeah, Zechariah 14, verse 5. Anybody notice the connection? You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Doesn't tell us a whole lot, but at least there's a connection that Zechariah references this earthquake and tells us it happened. Well, one of the ways when you're studying history that you get a pretty good confidence that an event really happened is if it's mentioned by several different historical writers. So Amos mentions it, Zechariah mentions it, but only gives us a broader window that it was during Uzziah's reign. Josephus mentions it. Josephus was a first century Jewish man, and he wrote a lot of history of the Jewish people for us. it's not inspired biblical stuff, but it's okay history. You have to take Josephus with a grain of salt, because sometimes he alters things or gets them wrong. But you know what historian doesn't, other than the biblical historians? So that's one of those neat things as we go through Scripture to say that the Bible is a good history book. It gives us accurate descriptions of the events of history, which is why so many people have gone through and said we've got a reliable history of the world from beginning to end in our Bible. Doesn't cover everything, but it gives us a totality of world history. Eldon. No, they don't. They do not like to use the Bible as history at all. But you know what's fun is just about every time they dig something up, it proves that the Bible is true. Answers in Genesis just had a fun article I read this morning about they dug up some structure in Jerusalem, and it turns out, did you read this article, Gary? No, this was a big room they found, probably about the size of our sanctuary here, but it turns out it was one of the, it was like a storehouse for King Josiah, and he mentions it in the Bible, and they're pretty sure they found the same one. So, yeah, just interesting stuff like that. Kim?
So I'm just curious about the earthquake.
Yeah.
You know, we've had like the big earthquake, you know.
Mm-hmm. No, I don't. Yeah, I don't think that it is a normal thing over there. Not a whole lot of volcanic activity over in Israel, so I think it's a fairly stable seismic region. But he does give us that it happened, and he's going to give us another fun natural event. He's going to mention, well, we'll get to it, and he'll see if he can figure out what he's talking about, all right? So, Amos, he's a shepherd. He's talking. Who does this prophecy concern?
Israel.
So who are we talking about? What is this book primarily going to be directed towards? Eldon? The Northern Kingdom, yeah. That becomes a technical distinction in the Bible from Rehoboam onward. If you read Israel or Ephraim, they're talking about the Northern Kingdom. If you read Judah or the Jews, they're talking about the southern kingdom. Almost totally. I mean, that doesn't hold up in 100% of cases, but it does hold up in a lot of them, so that you can be pretty certain if he says this is about Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdoms of Israel, all right? So what's interesting about this is where does Amos come from? Tekoa. Let's go back to our map. Tekoa's in Judah. So God calls this prophet from Judah to send a message to the northern kingdoms of Israel. He doesn't call somebody from up north in Israel. All right. And he said, here's the message. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. And so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. All right, so who is our first section of this prophecy talking about?
Damascus.
Go back to our map here. We have to zoom way out to get to Damascus. Any other biblical events happen in Damascus you can think of? Yeah, the Apostle Paul, when he's on his way to Damascus, that's when he sees the Lord Jesus. So Damascus is, we got to zoom out even further. There it is. Damascus was the capital of the kingdom of Syria, which ruled everything up this way. Why is Amos talking to Syria? It's not a real complicated question, I guess. Maybe I'm making it sound more so. God often addresses the wicked nations. He doesn't only ever address Israel. Many of the prophets we'll see have condemnations for the nations that are around Israel. And it just so happens that in dealing with Israel, God's first of all going to tell them, I'm going to bring judgment on Damascus and the kingdom of Syria. So for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, that's a poetic expression, by the way, and it's a fun one. So Amos is a shepherd, and maybe like David, he had a lot of time to sit around while he was watching the sheep, and he had time to compose some poetry. But God uses that, and he presents this message in a very poetic form. So for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, you feel the buildup that happens there. It's like he's not being specific and saying, well, I got four charges against you. It's a poetic escalation that he's using here. I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with the sledges of iron. What's a sledge?
Isn't that kind of hammer?
We call a hammer a sledge. Yeah, a big hammer. What's a threshing sledge? Sort of a hammer, but what are you beating with it? Tim?
I was going to say it's like a rake for beating.
Yeah, it's not quite like a rake, but it's a long pole. And they started making them where there was a short pole and a joint and then a long pole on the end, and you would swing it and it would kind of flop, and you'd beat the wheat with it, and that's what would knock the kernel off of the stalk. So they would lay the sheaves of wheat that they bound up in a pile, and then they would beat them with sledges, threshing sledges. The John Deere Museum in Moline used to have one of these, and it was really interesting to look at. I'd say the average worker with a threshing sledge could thresh 6 to 7 bushels of wheat a day. Okay? Takes a long time. And then behind that threshing sledge, they have a John Deere, you know, how wide are those combines? They're big. Yeah, I don't know if it was that big, but it's, you know, one of the bigger combines. And they say, well, this machine can thresh something like, you know, 5,000 bushels in a day. It's a crazy, crazy difference. But, harvesting was hard work for the people of the ancient world. So if you had a wooden threshing sledge, you could work at a certain rate. If you had a metal one, that would help you a little bit because you'd get more force to beat the kernels off of the stalk. Eldon? Socks with rocks. I guess that would, well, yeah, it seems like that would tear your socks apart pretty quickly, but yeah, you're grinding it and threshing it all in the same, yeah. So maybe that's the next step in the evolution of the combine, is that out the back come bags of flour, and it just stacks them on a pallet. Yeah, you just smash the kernels, yeah. All right, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Where's Gilead? Gilead was this region. This was the region where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled. When Israel was coming into the land, they divided up all of this area amongst those 2.5 tribes because it was good pasture land, and they had a lot of sheep. So Damascus constantly was raiding into this region of Gilead. And in fact, there were certain times under King Ahab that Damascus was almost taking over completely everything in Israel. So because they kept attacking Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, and then again, the poetic picture there is that you're doing a serious job of crushing the people of Israel. with all of these attacks. And he says, so the result, verse 4, I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Those names, if you read through your biblical history a lot in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll recognize those. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then was done, and he gets the letter from Jezebel that says, you know, by tomorrow morning you're going to be a dead man. He flees off to Sinai, where God meets with him to encourage him and strengthen him, and God gives him three tasks to do. One of them was to find Elisha to be a helper to him, but one of them was, I want you to go anoint Hazael king of Syria. Well, Elijah never got around to that. Let me bring up my notes again here. So Elijah never got around to that. It was 1 Kings 19 when God commissioned Elijah to do that. But Elijah gets taken to heaven in the fiery chariots, and then Elisha continues his ministry. And it is not until later that Elisha goes to Damascus, and while he's there, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is sick, and sends for Elisha, because he knows he's in town, and inquires of the Lord whether or not he's going to recover. He sends a man as a messenger named Hazael, one of the commanders of his army. God tells Elisha, tell Hazael to tell the king that he will certainly recover. But then tell Hazael he's going to die. Well, is God sending mixed messages? Seems a little strange. Because Elisha told Hazael this, and then it says Elisha stared at Hazael until it made him uncomfortable, and finally asks, what's the matter? And Elisha says, because I know what trouble you're going to cause the people of Israel. For God has shown me that you're going to be king. Hazael takes that, goes back, and delivers the message to Ben-Hadad. The Lord said, you're going to recover. Which, if events had continued, the sickness would not have killed him. He would have recovered. But then Hazael douses a blanket in water and smothers him so that he dies. So the sickness didn't kill him. Hazael did. And because Hazael kills Ben-Hadad, Hazael then institutes a coup and becomes king of Syria. And so that is why Amos is calling down this judgment upon Hazael and Ben-Hadad. That's how those two names connect to Syria. So Hazael is the current king of Syria. Ben-Hadad becomes like a surname of the kings. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And Hadad was the god of the Syrians. And so they were claiming that the kings of Syria were descended from the gods. That's not strange. It sounds strange to our ears, but most of the ancient kings of the world claimed that they were descended from the gods. It was a way they cemented their power. But he says, I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. So basically, this is a condemnation of Syria. You're going to be conquered, and you're going to be dispersed. You're going to go into exile. That gives them a little bit of a heads up of what's coming. God's going to bring destruction to them. So, verse 6 and following. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. And I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish. All right, so who's this next message directed at? The Philistines, all right. All of those names, if you follow the story of David, should sound quite familiar. I'm trying to find it. Gaza, well, that's one that's coming up quite a bit in current politics, isn't it? So we'll go to the map here. Here they are, Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod and Gaza were the Philistine cities. Down here, the Philistines occupied the coastal regions of western Israel. From the time that Joshua took the people into the land up until this present time that Amos is talking about, the Philistines were a continual thorn in the side of the people of Israel. David subdued them greatly, but as the kingdoms of Israel and Judah weakened, they started regaining their power. And of course, if you're not familiar with what's going on right now, this is the same section of land that we're having trouble with in Israel right now, the Gaza Strip. Now, that name goes back a very, very long way. And so Israel is fighting some battles with that area right now. It's different people that live there now, by the way. You know, the people that live in Gaza today are not the same. They're not the Philistines. It's a whole different people group. This microphone keeps rotating. Why are we doing this? Let's see. Why? Turn you that way. Tighten that. We'll tighten that. I don't know. Okay, we'll try that. All right. So this is the judgment against Philistia. I'll send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. It'll devour her strongholds. We get a little hint of what they did that God was condemning them for, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So what does that sound like they did? Sacrifice them? No, not sacrifice in the traditional sense of that. Yeah, they took them as slaves. They conquered the people of Israel, some of them, and sold them off to Edom as slaves. And so God says, I'm not going to let you escape for that. And you ought to notice this phrase comes up a couple of times. I will not revoke the punishment. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He said that to Syria. He says that now to the Philistines. God is intent on bringing judgment on these people, and that's the message that Amos sends to them. All right, verse 9 and following, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You notice the parallelisms going on here? Because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Okay, back to the map again. We'll see where Tyre is. Just a little to the north, right there. Tyre was a kingdom to itself. Tyre and Sidon. And it was a powerful one. It was financially extremely wealthy. They had a magnificent navy. And their city set on the coast, but the ancient city of Tyre was out on an island. And it was very difficult to get to, and it's actually not going to be conquered until Alexander the Great takes it over. The Assyrians are going to do some damage, the Babylonians some more, but it's going to be Alexander the Great that eventually carries out this judgment. So Tyre used to be allied with David. In fact, it was Hiram, the king of Tyre, that supplied David and Solomon with all of the cedar and lumber they needed to build the temple and all the buildings at the temple. And so that's why Amos references that covenant of brotherhood, is because they used to be allies with Israel. Now, some of the other nations, like the Philistines, were never allied with Israel. They might have submitted to Israel rule, but they were never allies. And so because they have broken that, and they did the same thing that the Philistines did, they delivered up a whole people to Edom. They were selling Israelite slaves to the Edomites. And so God says, because of that, I will not revoke the punishment, and I'll send fire upon the walls of Tyre, and it'll devour her stronghold. So Tyre, you think you're all tough? You think you're invincible? You're not. God is going to bring judgment. Next, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of... Edom has popped up in the last couple, right? They've been participants in this. And so finally God is going to tell us, yes, I'm going to deal with them as well. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Once again, that parallel statement is happening. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. So, why is God punishing Edom? Yeah, they transgressed. What were they? Who do you think they're pursuing? When it says here, because he pursued his brother. Yeah. Why does he call him a brother? Yeah, Edom are descendants of Esau. Israel are descendants of Jacob. They are brothers. They're brother nations going back. But Edom always had a bad relationship with Israel. Well, of course, Jacob and Esau didn't get along real well, except for that one little incident where Esau doesn't kill him when he came home after spending, 20 years with Laban. But aside from that, the Edomites and the Israelites had a very sketchy relationship. And so God is pronouncing doom upon Edom. We saw that in the book of Obadiah. The entire book of Obadiah was God's pronouncement of judgment upon Edom. And so we're seeing it echoed here as well. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Okay, now who's the judgment against? Ammon, yeah. The Ammonites were over here, south of Gilead. They were initially conquered by the Israelites when they came into the land, but some of them remained. And so God is pronouncing this judgment against them. And it's a pretty severe crime that they committed, ripping open pregnant women in Gilead. Why would you rip open the pregnant women?
Make sure there's not another generation to fight back.
Yes. You effectively destroy the next generation's army, right? You kill all the children, and there will not be an army to fight. And that will ensure that Israel diminishes and the Ammonites grow in number. And so you're hoping that in a generation or two, you'll be able to have superior numbers so that you can go take back that land.
It's like a deeper, that's horrific.
Yeah.
You know, it's like just killing people is one thing, but once it goes so far,
it's brutal. It is definitely brutal. We're saying killing children is brutal, right? Mm-hmm. Murdering your children, it's an effective way to end a society. So what happens when a society is killing its own children? What does that tell us? Our society has no interest in continuing for another generation. It wants to end itself. It's committing suicide.
I mean, that's kind of a side thing, but I guess that could almost be argument for life in the womb. It's ripping open and it's,
yeah,
just killing the children in the womb.
Absolutely. Yeah, people that say there's no biblical evidence against abortion are like the people that say the Old Testament God is harsh and condemning. Have you ever actually read the Bible? All right, their king shall go into captivity. So here's the next pronouncement of captivity, just like he did back with, it wasn't the Philistines, it was Hazah, the Syrians, yeah. All right. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the kings of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him. Oh, what's God going to do? Send fire, yeah, and he's effectively going to eliminate Moab. I mean, if you kill off, you're going to devour the strongholds, you're going to cut off the ruler, you're going to kill all its princes, there's going to be no leaders left in this country, no one to hold them together as a cohesive unit anymore, and so you're going to disperse this country. It's going to be the end of Moab.
Moab,
Yeah.
And it's just like nobody was free from it. Just because they were an evil country, there's still rules. There's still things you don't cross God.
Mm.
And so it's, you know, even though that was an evil country, you had no right to do that to them. So
yeah.
You kind of get a lot of repeats of names for.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It reminds me in the house when the kids would fight sometimes, and they'd always say, "Well, he started it," or you know, "What about this person? What are you going to do about that?" "Well, I'll deal with that later. Right now, I'm dealing with you." God's justice is exacting. He keeps minute, detailed accounts of the sins of men and nations, and he will deal with them. If we get nothing else out of this prophet, we should get that nations do not escape God's judgment. So that's Moab as well. And now, look at this next one. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Now where we turned our attention. Yeah, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Okay, he has said that to every one of the wicked nations, and now he says it to Judah. He's putting Judah on the same level with all of the wicked nations around her. That should have been a huge wake-up call to the people of Judah. That if God is going to put us in that place, that's bad. I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So, very similar language in each of the verses of this song. The three transgressions and for four. I will not revoke. I'll send a fire upon. God's consuming judgment is going to be exercised against Judah. And why against Judah? What was their crime? They didn't follow the law. You notice he didn't say that to the other nations? Why didn't he say that to Moab? "You haven't followed my law." He didn't give the law to them. Right? The other nations did not exist in a covenant relationship with God the way that Israel did. But that doesn't mean that they have no standard of right and wrong. As Romans is going to point out, they should have naturally known that ripping open pregnant women and killing children in the womb is a crime. It violates God's standard. They should have known that capturing people and selling them into slavery was wrong. All right? So he doesn't cite any specific law to the other nations, but he points out to them that these things were wrong. You should not have done them, and they would have known that. So I will send a fire upon Judah. Judah has violated God's law, though, because God gave his statutes to them, and they were supposed to keep them. Those were the terms by which Judah was allowed to dwell in the land. It's sort of like their rental agreement. You have to take out the trash. You got to keep it neat and clean. You can only paint so many colors. Rental agreements are fun, aren't they? Now, who's next? Where are we going? Israel. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What's going on now? They're taking advantage of the poor. Their justice system has been totally corrupted. They're treating human life as of no more value than a pair of shoes. They sell the righteous for silver. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. So the wealthy and influential and powerful in Israel were trading off people because they needed a new pair of sandals. Okay, that's the disdain they had for human life in the northern kingdom. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Okay, we start to get an idea of the corruption that is being lived out in the northern kingdom of Israel. God really didn't hold back from his criticisms of Israel, and he points out that he kicked out all of the other nations and planted Israel in the land, and then they did worse things. Things that the other nations recoiled at and said, "Whoa, wow, that's awful. Nobody would do that." And Israel says, "Oh, yes, we will." And then Judah does even more. So the list of crimes gets worse and worse. And so this one becomes a point that the nations even would recoil from, that a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. Now what's going on here? He's continuing that picture that he started in verse 7. The prostitution that's happening in the name of worship. And once again, this is not new. This has happened in just about every major religion throughout the ancient world, that eventually sexuality became associated with the worship of the gods. And so you could go to the temple and to worship, you just picked out whichever prostitute, male or female, you wanted. By the way, transgenderism's not new either. What is new is our medical technology and the ability to actually change the human body. But they knew back then that they could give certain concoctions to a man at a young age, to a boy, that would stop him from developing into a man, that would make him look more effeminate. They knew how to do these things. It's not too hard because we do it with animals, right? We can take animals, and if you castrate them at the right age, it makes them develop differently. Well, they applied that to people then. And so you take that young boy, you stop him from developing the way God designed him to develop, and he will grow up looking a lot more effeminate. And that was desirable to a lot of the people going into these temples to worship. And so that's the picture that he's giving here. And this didn't just happen in one central location. The Israelites kept constructing little houses of worship on every high hill. Everywhere they thought was closer to the gods, they would construct a little altar, and you could go there. It would be staffed. And so that's what he's talking about there, where they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So where is their money coming from? Yeah. Taxes are some kind of penalty that they're exacting on the poor. They're either overtaxing, they're fining the poor people for things that really shouldn't be fines. He says their garments are taken in pledge, so it's borrowed money. It's not real. I know none of this mirrors our current civilization at all, does it? I mean, we're not obsessed with sex. We don't borrow money into oblivion. We don't fine people into the dust and make them poor with our tax laws and then take that money and act like we're worshiping God and pleasing God with it. But that's what ancient Israel was doing. Verse 9, God continues, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." So God's rehearsing, what I did for Judah and for Israel, I gave you this land. I kicked out people that were bigger and stronger than you so that you could have this land. I was good to you, and how have you repaid me? You have not kept my law. Verse 10, "Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. So God sanctified the people of Israel. He raised up prophets to teach the people of Israel his word. He raised up Nazarites who would be dedicated to serving the Lord in the temple and throughout the land. So he raised up all of these people within Israel that was supposed to help keep Israel sanctified, keep them focused on God. But they disdained it. They rejected it. And the more God drew them to him, the more they pushed him away. Verse 12. "You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Now, why was it a big deal that he made the Nazarites drink wine? That was their vow. Yeah, don't drink wine, don't cut your hair, don't touch any dead animals. Who was a Nazarite? Famous Nazarite? Samson. So the last part of his vow that he hadn't violated when he was with, not Jezebel, Delilah, right. when he was with Delilah, the last part of his vow that he had not yet violated was cutting his hair. He had already drank wine. He had already defiled himself with a dead animal. So that last thread holding him to his Nazarite vow was his hair, which is why when he told Delilah, he was betraying that secret. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew she was going to cut his hair, and he didn't care. You made the Nazarites drink wine, so they corrupted all of these sanctifying influences that God had sent them. You commanded the prophet, saying, "You shall not prophesy." And again, I know we don't have any influences in our society today that are trying to make the saints look more like the world. We don't have any influences in our world today that are telling our preachers and pastors to stop talking about the Bible. That's no fun. It's boring. Besides, the Bible's wrong. Talk about, you know, Pepsi Cola. That'd be more interesting. "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves is presses down." What's that imagery? We got to go to our farmers.
Sheaves just kind of shrink down.
Sheaves? Yeah. So what happens? What is a sheave, first of all?
Isn't that like a husk?
No? Yeah, it's a bundle of wheat. I was actually really impressed. We went to Sandwich Fair last year, and they still do competitions of sheave bundles. You can bundle up sheaves of wheat or just about anything and submit them as a fair entry there. So if you get into the agricultural department, look around for the sheave bundles. They're pretty interesting. I mean, those people are meticulous. Every stalk perfectly straight. It was beautiful. I don't think you do that when you're actually harvesting. You don't take the time. But you bundle up the wheat, tie it together into a sheave, and you throw the sheave into the cart. Well, that's all going to pile up, right? What happens when the cart's full? You send somebody up top to jump up and down on it, to kind of press it down a little bit so you can get more sheaves in there, because you don't want to have to make too many trips back to your barn. So God's using that imagery to say, I'm going to press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. What do you think he means? How does that apply to the nation of Israel being pressed down like sheaves? Remembering, too, we're at the end of the days of Jeroboam the second, who expanded the borders of Israel and increased Israel's power in the world. So now think of that as the bundle of sheaves, and God's going to press it back down. Yeah, I'm going to send people against you that are going to start knocking away your borders and pressing all of you people back into this little section of ground. I'm going to take away your might and your strength and your influence in the world. "Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." What's he describing now?
Nobody's
going to be safe, yeah. And particularly, we're talking about men who handle the bow, the mighty, the stout of heart. They're retreating. Yeah, they're not going to be able to stand in battle. These guys that used to be national heroes, that used to be the bulwark of their armies, God's going to instill a sense of panic in them so that they flee in battle rather than standing to fight. And that is why the size of the army does not matter. Because all God has to do is fear. You're afraid. God has the capability to instill in people whatever sensation he wants. And an army of a million men can run in terror at the march of 1,000. Now, great part in that David play we watched here as our church movie night, when he's trying to teach his mighty men how to serve the Lord, and they're singing that song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." And you know, it shows the one guy run and jump off a cliff with a sword in his hand, and he like flies across the stage. What is it? That other guy stands up on the rock and just starts swinging his club back and forth, and there's people flying everywhere. Yeah. This is how God is going to be at work in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. You're not going to be able to stand in battle. And we know, historically speaking, this did happen. When Jeroboam II died, Israel started contracting immediately. God used Jeroboam to expand it. And then God's going to take it all back in judgment. All right, we'll continue on with chapter 3 next time we are together. A little bit more historical references going on here and some fun stuff.